our group for the purpose of controlling their behavior. Of course, in this fallen world, people manipulate the thoughts and feelings of others all the time for the sake of power and advantage. But what happens when an entire political movement, ideology, adopts these tactics wholesale? Today's left, which increasingly dominates the Democratic Party, attacks, demeans, demonizes, and shames all those with whom it disagrees every day from morning until night, branding them as bigots, racists, misogynists, fascists, deplorables, homophobes, xenophobes, Islamophobes, and so on. In a word, they are haters. On one level, the process resembles simple intimidation and compliance. If you oppose radical, unconstitutional, far-left policies implemented by former President Barack Obama, you're a racist. If you disagree with unfettered abortion on demand throughout all 9 months of pregnancy, you want to oppress women. If you are troubled by illegal immigration's negative impact on America's economy, culture, and security, you're anti-immigrant. If you oppose same-sex marriage or recruiting open transgenders into the America's armed forces, obligating taxpayers to shell out millions to pay for their transgender reassignment surgery, you're a hateful bigot. Such is the warp and weft of current America politics. All day, every day, to the point that America has grown used to it. The left advances a shockingly destructive agenda. The right complains. The left accuses the right as being fascists and Nazis. And then the right shuts up. Pretty much how it's been working. But there is more, much more to come, and we will take that up at another time. So he is saying this has big time to do with guilt trip. There's no reason for any believer that has any fundamental doctrine in their soul to have any association with guilt. Because we know the remedy for guilt. And once you acknowledge your sin to God and you still feel guilty, then in a sense you're sinning again. It doesn't matter what you feel about that sin. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It matters what God said for you to do with it, and then His promise that you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. So I think maybe for that reason, Christians are harder for the progressives to make to feel guilty. And maybe that's why they just go ahead and use violence, or else they go to the judicial activist judges and fine them and maybe even imprison them for standing for God's word. Anyhow, we're going to continue this evening with Philippians, the book of Philippians. Actually, it's the epistle of Philippians. We're still in the introduction. However, we will get to some verses tonight. At least we'll get to the first one. This is lesson 2. Today is November the 16th. This is a profile of the author, which was the Apostle Paul. Jewish, born in Tarsus, near the Lebanese border in modern Turkey, is where he was born. Now, there's a difference between Tarsus, T-A-R-S-U-S, which is where he was born, and Tarsus, T-A-R-S-H-A-S-H, Tarsus, which is in Spain. Now, where did Tarsus come up? Where did we hear about Tarsus?
Jonah,
right. It was about 2,500 miles in the wrong direction that he was headed for. That's where he booked his boat, to go to Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen by birth. A lot of people would try to pay for Roman citizenship He was born a Roman citizen. He was a prominent, highly educated Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee. And that's an understatement. He is known as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the fair-haired rising star of the Pharisees. He was the heir apparent to take over the headship of the Pharisees. And yet something happened on the road to Damascus. Made him turn around 180 degrees. Y'all remember that? So he was dramatically converted to Christianity. This is 35 A.D. He was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Tireless missionary. He was imprisoned in Rome in A.D. 67. Actually, he was imprisoned earlier than that. He was imprisoned in Rome two times. But this says he was imprisoned in Rome A.D. 67 during the reign of Nero. And he died in prison in A.D. 68. He didn't really die in prison. He was executed. Nero finally got rid of his thorn in the flesh, which was Paul. Now, how about the church of Philippi? What is that about? We're getting kind of an idea, kind of get acclimated to the main players here. A historically Greek city named after Philip II of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great. Macedonia is now northern Greece. Located in the northern part of what is modern Greece. I should have just read one more. I just was trying to ad lib here and I'm just being redundant. Near the coast of the Aegean Sea. In the New Testament times, it was a Roman colony in the Roman province of Macedonia whose citizens had Roman citizenship. Remember I told you about the battles? There were sea battles. Antony and Octavian, and Antony lost, and Octavian had a lot of the soldiers, which was right there in their backyard from where the sea battles were, just retired in the city of Philippi, and they were Roman citizens. And in the epistle to the Philippians, Paul makes a big deal about citizenship. And where is our citizenship? In heaven, that's right. It was a fairly large and important gold mining town, home to many pagan religious influences. That was pretty much at any city you would go to. They had many gods, pagan gods. Now here's a letter profile. This is a look at the letter. Written to the Christians in Philippi while Paul was in a Roman prison. The church at Philippi was founded by the people whom Paul led to Christ during his first journey to that region. I believe that was his second missionary trip. He went into that region and he founded the church. I think he saw them two more times before he wrote them from a prison cell in Rome. Actually, he was under house arrest there. No, this letter was in around 62.
The letter was written.
Yeah, 62 A.D., about that. That was his first Roman imprisonment. Epaphroditus, his good friend, visited Paul while he was in prison to give him financial gift and to encourage him. Then Epaphroditus may have been the pastor of the church. That would be the church of Philippi. The letter is written to thank the Philippian Christians for their generous financial and spiritual gifts to Paul and to address some of the practical problems. Unlike, we're going to see that this epistle is unlike several of his other epistles. As we're going to see, he was close to these people. We'll see in the notes here that when he wrote to the Corinthians and he wrote to the Galatians, he was chewing them out. And he, when even when he has the salutation, when he starts his letter, he starts his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's pulling rank on them, is one way to say it. He was letting them know, I'm an apostle, and this letter has authority with it. And then he started to chew them out. And rightly so, they needed it. I mean, the whole letter isn't like that. But when we get to the salutation here, he doesn't even mention his rank, his apostleship. Because this is a more congenial and cordial letter. And he knew them and were very fond of them. Paul states that the purpose of the Philippians is to thank them. This is in, he does that in chapter 4, verse 10 through 20. But writing from prison, he also wishes to address some other issues, including the likely further persecution the church will face, an exhortation to work together. And one reason I chose the book of Philippians is because I'm thinking that it's possible that the Lord may have led me to teach Philippians because we may be facing excuse me, persecution. I may say further persecution. Christians are already being persecuted in our country, the land of the free. And if I had to guess, I would guess that it's not going to get better. I would suggest it would probably get worse. I don't know that, but it's very possible. And so, in this letter, he is speaking to others who were under the same situation, that it appeared that there was likely further persecution at hand, and he wanted to exhort them to work together. And what this book is, the main thrust of this book, is how to face suffering and still maintain your joy. And of course, we have the author who's writing from prison to people, and he expresses his joy throughout the epistle. And he was under essentially what could be a death sentence because he had to wait several years before his trial would come up. And that he didn't lose any sleep over it either. As much as the Philippian church, probably made up of several house churches, loved Paul, its members were divided among themselves. Thus, the recurrent exhortation to unity in chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 14, and mutual service in chapter 2, verse 3 through 11. At least part of the division revolves around disagreement between two of Paul's fellow laborers, possibly leaders of separate house churches. This is what you find in chapter 4, verse 2 through 3. If opposition to Paul exists, it probably involved Jewish Christians who advocate circumcision. If Paul believes they have already arrived in Philippi, this is in chapter 3, verse 2 through 21. There was a contingent of Jews in Philippi, but it was mainly Gentiles. It was mainly Romans, Roman citizens. But it doesn't take a large contingent of antagonists, especially Jewish antagonists, to spoil the whole barrel of apples. It doesn't take but maybe just one contingent to do it. And he has to address that as well. As opposed to the harsh letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians, Paul wrote this as a loving letter to Philippians. He was very close to them. One reason is because they remembered him. When he left them, he had to go on. He had other places God wanted him to reach. They would hear wherever he would be and they would send him support. And they did that several times and he really appreciated it. And then I was going to go into this, but I already did it last. I did it Tuesday. But some of you aren't here, so I'll just go through it again. How about that? This is really a great illustration. Let's see, where did I get this? I should have a footnote down here. Ibid. Okay, I got to go the other way. Okay, this was from the IVP Bible Background Commentary of the New Testament. Anyway, have you ever watched a football game on television and seen players talking on the telephone? What are they doing? Talking to mom? Ordering pizza? The quarterback throws an interception, goes on the field, picks up the phone, and starts talking to someone. What? What did I say? On the field? Goes on, off the field. Well, I guess I'm wrong. Okay, I hope this helps. He goes off the field, picks up the phone, starts talking to someone. Who in the world? I know how to do this too. There. Now I can mess up and y'all won't even know it. Who in the world is he talking to? Of course he's talking to someone in the press box, usually an assistant coach. Why is he talking to the coach in the press box? Two words. Vantage point. The coach is in the press box. The coach in the press box is 100 yards from the field. From there, way above the field, he can see the whole field at once. He can see the weaknesses in the opposition's defense. He can see what each player is doing on each play. So after an interception, the coach calls the quarterback on the sideline and says, "Let me tell you what to do differently the next time. Next time, run with the ball rather than pass it." Now, the quarterback may say, "That will never work in a million years." How does the coach respond? He says, "Trust me. From up here, I have a much better vantage point of the whole field than you can possibly have down there in the midst of play." Now, you see where we're going with this. In the press box of life, God looks down on our circumstances. God is trying to do for us exactly what the assistant coach is trying to do for that quarterback. Give us the big picture. The Apostle Paul grasped the big picture very well as he wrote Philippians 1. He was about to be tackled for a 20-yard loss under Roman house arrest, chained to a big burly Roman guard. He was waiting on a trial on a capital offense before none other than madman himself, Nero. Yet we find Paul doing what? Rejoicing. How can he be doing that? How can he be full of joy in the midst of adversity? The answer is, I just said it a while ago, two words. What is it? Vantage point. Like a master quarterback, he's on the phone to God in the press box. Paul sees his circumstances from God's perspective. Therefore, he has a clear understanding of what is going on in the field and why these things are happening to him. Getting God's big picture, vantage point on your problems and adversities can help give you a sense of joy and peace. Philippians 1 will challenge you to rejoice in the midst of adversity by seeing God's perspective. Then, like Paul, you can rejoice in troubling circumstances. That is not easy to do apart from having divine viewpoint. Here's the outline just very quickly. First of all, we have Paul's greeting, then Paul's circumstances. I'm not going to read all the verses because we're going to get to them anyway. Paul's exhortations to stand firm amid persecution, to be united by humility, to remember the example of Christ and to be light in the dark world. Then we have Paul's companions, which was Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul's warnings against legalism, against lawlessness, Paul's admonition, Paul's thankfulness, and Paul's farewell. Philippians a wellspring of spiritual truths that has brought countless believers new joy and peace in their daily walk. You will find Philippians a beautiful and profitable book. It contains many principles of life that will literally transform your attitude towards people, towards people and circumstances as you become a doer of those things which you are about to learn. And then we're going to get into the scriptures. But what I like about this, it says, it contains many principles of life that will literally transform your, what? Attitude. And there's not a person here that from time to time does not need an attitude adjustment. Is that not true? Are y'all ready to dig in? Verses 1 and 2 are the salutation. A salutation is a greeting, but they also call it at the end sometimes. There's benediction, and then sometimes before that they call it a salutation. So we're going to start with Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Excuse me. Now I'm going to do something a little different that I haven't done in other books that I have taught. We're not just going to start with verse 1 and start looking at it. We're going to read the whole first chapter first. We're going to read chapter 1 of Philippians. I would read the whole book, but I think the first chapter will suffice. Then you'll have some things in your mind, and verse 1 will already be more attainable for you as far as putting it in context. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. You might just, every time we see the word joy, circle it and you'll see how many times it's used. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And see, one way that they are partakers of grace is that they didn't forget him. They continue to support him. Verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Anybody know what that word in the Greek is for real knowledge? Epinosis, that's right, full knowledge. It says, with real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Anybody have any idea what the day of Christ is? Yeah. He's pointing up. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now there's kind of a natural break right there. And then he continues. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What is he talking about there? What are his circumstances? He's in prison. And he says, he knows now But this turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Can you connect the dots in that? How is Paul being in prison? How did it turn out for the greater progress of the gospel? We're reading it! He wrote all these things, and it really was greater progress. So that my imprisonment is the cause of Christ, in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Folks, that's where we are trying to get in our own soul. That we can say that and it be real for us. Verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Do you know how important that verse is? He's saying depart, meaning die, and be with Christ. And that would be better for him. It would be better for any of us. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. There's another joy in the faith. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. You might underline that. That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did you notice the way he said that? It has been granted to you to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That is chapter 1, and now we're going to zero in on verse 1. You will be surprised. Well, maybe you won't be. There is so much that is in verse 1, and it looks like just a kind of a, it's a greeting, it's a salutation. But first of all, Paul uses a name, which is his Gentile name, which is Paul. These Jewish name, his Hebrew name is Saul. As an apostle to the Gentiles, we see this in Galatians 2, verse 7 through 8, lets us know that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he used his Gentile name here. Now why would he do that? Because we already saw there's a multitude of Gentiles there and just a little contingent of Jews, so he's using his Gentile name. Paul does not assume his official title in writing to the Macedonian churches. Now, the Macedonian churches were Philippi and Thessalonica. It is used in all his other epistles except the short letter to Philemon. So, in all his... How many epistles did Paul write? Some say 13, some say 12. That's about half the number of the new books in the New Testament. And so, the fact that he does not use his assumed official title as being an apostle, he only did that in Philippi and Thessalonica and Philemon. All the rest of the time when he announces himself, he is using his, in the salutation, he says that he is an apostle. His relations to the Philippians and the Thessalonians were those of the deepest personal affection. There was no need of a formal introduction, especially in an epistle which was so little of an official character as this to the Philippines. I'm sorry. When my mind sees that, I want to say Philippines. But this makes sense, because if I write anyone in this room, I would write and I would not give my position. I wouldn't say this is Pastor Mike Smith and blah blah blah, whatever I might say. You would think that would be strange. Why? Because we are close. And you don't do that to people you are close to. Now, if it was in an official capacity, if I was writing you a letter and it was one of maybe rebuke or something that I had to deal with, then I might then use my official title. And that's the same thing that Paul did. When he wrote the Corinthians and the Galatians, he was going to rebuke them, and so he used his official title. So that would just be common sense, but that in itself tells you a lot about the nature of this letter, of this epistle. Paul associates Timothy with himself, because he says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy. And you know that? He's including Timothy. Paul brings this younger preacher and puts him right beside himself, encouraging him. Paul loved this young man, Timothy. He was Paul's son in the Lord. That is, it is Paul who won him to Christ, and Paul was very interested in him. We see that in chapter 2, verse 19 through 24. Now, Paul joins the name of Timothy with his own, as in 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Thus, Timothy is associated with St. Paul in every epistle in which another name is found. Now just think of that. Every time he writes an epistle and he's including another someone else in with him in the salutation, Timothy there is there every time. And it says, except 1 Corinthians, where Sosthenes only is mentioned. So in every other one where someone is mentioned along with him, it's Timothy. That shows you how close Timothy was. This shows the intimate affection that bound St. Paul to his own son in the flesh. Now, Timothy is mentioned here along with Paul, but he did not co-author this epistle. Don't think because when it starts out, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ and so forth, like they co-authored it. They did not co-author it. Paul used the first person singular, I, not we, in verse 3. Look at it. It says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. If that would have been co-authored, he would say we instead of I. He includes Timothy because Timothy spent so much time with him and he was that close to him. Also, Timothy was also well known to the Philippians, and you see this in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, and Acts 16, 10 through 12. So Timothy had spent some time there. We're going to look at Timothy a little closer here. Let's look at his his name. His Greek name is Timotheus, that's T-I-M-O-T-H-E-O-S, and Timotheus is a compound noun. Timo meaning honor, and Theos meaning God. So his name means one who honors God. Timo means honor. Theos means God. So Timotheos means one who honors God. And we just come across as Timothy. So I have some bullet points about him that I didn't know all of this. He was the son of an unbelieving father, a Greek, and his mother was a believer and a Jewish. This is in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. So he had a Greek father, and his mother was a Jew. You know what that might mean? Let me just ask you. Do you think he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He wasn't circumcised, and you would probably think that because the man is the husband, the head of the house, and as a Greek, he wouldn't want his son circumcised. It was a matter of authority. So, and that becomes an issue as we will see. He was reared by his grandmother Lois. Timothy was not only blessed by personal spiritual advice through doctrine, but he was blessed by association with Super Grace grandmother and Super Grace mother. Consequently, Timothy received great spiritual heritage and great rearing, and we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You know, if, something came to me when I was doing this, and I was thinking about people want to help their grandchildren, or they want to help maybe their niece or nephew, or people that they really don't have that much contact with. And one way that you can help your children, whether they're children or grandchildren, if you're not with them as normally you would be, is to grow to be a Super Grace believer, and they will receive blessings by association. And I'm just talking about monetary. In fact, I'm not talking about monetary. I'm talking about the kind of blessings that really matter, that really last. And so that's what Timothy had. Was not only did he have a great doctrine taught to him, but he also had blessings by association. Timothy was circumcised by Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Now why is that? See, this is where discernment comes in. Because when you think of Paul, remember, I think it was Titus that was with him. Was it Titus? When he came back to Jerusalem and they were making a big deal about him not being circumcised. They weren't going to let him into the temple area and all. And Paul dug in his heels. He says, "No, we will not do it." And here, he did do it. Now, what's the difference? Well, let me finish this part first. It says, it was Paul who circumcised Timothy and ordained him to the ministry. This is in 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 4:5. Timothy did not have to be circumcised, but he was circumcised for a purpose. Paul anticipated that Timothy would be the greatest man in the next generation. Circumcision was a sign of maturity in Israel. So what Paul was trying not to have here is hold Timothy back because he would witness to a lot of Jews, and he would never be anybody with the Jews if he wasn't circumcised. They wouldn't give him a hearing. And so he did it here. But he didn't circumcise Titus when he was with Paul in Jerusalem because they were trying to make it a requirement in order to be truly saved. They said, you have to... I know, Paul, you went out to the Gentiles and you did all this good and all, but if we're going to accept Titus, he's going to have to be circumcised. And he said, no, he does not have to be circumcised to be a believer, to be a Christian. He doesn't have to be. So you understand the difference there. And we have to remember these things in our life as well. Sometimes you may do something that you will say, no way. And another time you might say, in the same issue, you might say, oh, do it different here. That's what discernment is all about. He accompanied Paul with Silas and Luke to Philippi. He had been in Philippi before. He remained there as the first pastor after Paul left. It appears what this is saying, and this is in Acts 16:12 and Philippians 2:22, that when Paul went and took Silas and Luke with him to Philippi, he remained there as the first pastor after Paul left, and there you have the scriptures there. And we're talking about Timothy being the first pastor. Then he also pastored the Berean church after he was replaced by Epaphroditus. So Timothy was the first pastor, and he was, when he left, Epaphroditus took over. And what do we know about the Berean church? They searched the scriptures. And where do you find that? Just look at the scripture. Acts 17. Acts 17 is where you have the Bereans. After leaving Berea, he joined Paul in Athens and pastored the church at Thessalonica for a short time. And this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. He's getting around, isn't he? As pastor, Timothy had failed at Corinth. This is in 1 Corinthians 16:10-11. This failure was not in Bible teaching, but in his inability to handle bullies. He was being intimidated by women. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10 through 11. He shared Paul's first Roman imprisonment in Philippians 1:1 and 2:19, Colossians 1:1, and Philemon 1. These are all showing that he accompanied Paul. He shared Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is when he wrote Philippians. After Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul and Timothy went to Ephesus, where Timothy remained as the pastor. That's four accounts, four churches that he had pastored. Okay, now we want to look at this bondservant. Remember up here? Well, I'll just look in your Bibles. I don't have to scroll too far. So far we've covered Paul and Timothy. And it says bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word there for bondservants is doulos. It's one who is solely committed to another, sometimes called a slave or subject or a servant. Now, the title servants is not demeaning in either a Jewish, meaning in a Jewish way, because the prophets had been called servants of God, or the Greco-Roman setting, because slaves of the emperor and other high officials wielded far more power than independent, free persons. So if you were a slave in the Greek, in the Hellenistic realm, then you really had more power and were more independent and free than just the common folk, even though you were a servant. What this is saying, it depends in whom you serve, or who owns you as a slave, made a big difference. Now, of course, being a bondservant of Christ Jesus is far from being demeaning. It's the greatest honor you can have. You see how I set it up with what's before? And that's just because you were a slave. Let me ask you this, practically speaking. If you were a slave in the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, like a slave of the emperor or high officials, how do you think you would dress? Wouldn't you have the finest of clothes? Wouldn't you have the finest of transportation? Probably have the best food and so forth? Then others who were free persons and they were wearing common clothes, but you would have the best. And that speaks of now them and us being the servants or slaves of Christ. A slave is available to his master 24/7 and relies fully on the provision of their master. Have you ever complained of being a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I hope you wouldn't. Why would you? Do you think those slaves of the emperor were complaining that they were a slave of the emperor? And of course, a million times more important when you're a slave or a servant of Christ. Excuse me. Paul and Timothy were communicators of Bible doctrine, as are all pastors who are or should be a slave to Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Now the word here for, let's go back to verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, and it's written to who? All the saints in Christ Jesus. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? Because if you are a saint, you are what? In Christ Jesus. And that is because of what? What happened to make you a saint? The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you permanently in Christ. So we are bondservants of Christ, and it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. So we're looking at the word overseers. Overseers in the Greek is episkopos. Does that ring a bell with you? Do you hear that? What does that sound like? Episcopal, right? It's one who has the responsibility of safeguarding or seeing to it that something is done in the correct way. A guardian. Now, anybody here have a King James or New King James? The King James Version uses the term bishops. Now, that strikes a chord with some people, but listen to this. The term bishop is never once used to denote a different office from that of elder or presbyter. These different names are simply titles of the same office, bishop designating the function, namely that of oversight, and presbyter, the dignity appertaining to the office. In other words, you see bishop in the King James and New King James Version, it has nothing to do with a higher rank as it does in Catholicism. You have priests, and then you have, what's the next rank? Is it cardinal? Is it bishop? I don't know. I'm not that familiar with the... Is it bishop?
No, Monsignor.
Well, okay. But then you have bishop, and then you have cardinal, then you have the pope, or whatever it is. What I'm saying, it doesn't have anything to do with that. So if you have a New King James Version, or a King James Version, the bishop doesn't mean anything there other than what it would normally have, where it says overseer, which is episkopos in the Greek. Bishop is used of those brethren whose gift and experience qualify them to be leaders and guardians of the saints. This is in Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy 3:2, and Titus 1:7. Bishops are made such by the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And what do bishops mean? It's the same thing. Episkopos is the same word. It doesn't mean it's superior in any way. The qualifications are described in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Okay, the purpose of this separate mention, see, he says to all the saints in Philippi, and then he mentions, and to the episkopos, the overseers, and the deacons. Now, the purpose of this separate mention is apparently to recognize and to so commend their status and work in the church. Now listen to this. It is significant that the church is put in the forefront. The officers of the church are mentioned as adjuncts thereto. What that means is, he's saying in this verse, it's the saints that come first, and then it is the leaders in the church. And why is that? Because the leaders serve the church. See? If you're a good leader, it means you are a servant. You are serving others. And so, in the chronological order of the wording here, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and then he says, including the overseers and the deacons. So, it is, priority-wise, what we have here, it is the people, it's the church. And that's the same thing in government, too, as well. All the politicians, all these people in elected office, they are revered and they are honored and they are well known and famous and all this. But they are our servants. And according to the way this country was founded, it is the people who come first. And in the church, it's the people who come first, and then those who are servants of God that are serving the people as well. Okay, we're out of time, and we're going to throw out the anchor here. And we did. We got all the way through with verse 1. So I think we'll make more progress next time. So let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. Help us to think about these things. Reread them. Read that whole first chapter again. And let your word just marinate in our souls and think about it. We want to have a joy even under suffering. Maybe even in persecution, whatever it is. So we pray that you will help us to do that. And that we will have the right attitude no matter what the future holds. We thank you for the ability to do this because it all depends upon your grace. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.